This is the hashtag STRask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and once again, I have with me Alan Schliemann filling in for Greg.
Hey, Amy, how's it going?
Hi, Alan. again, Alan, I just have some more questions that I think are right up your alley. So we're going to go through this one more time.
Okay.
Okay.
We'll see if they are.
So here's a question from Timothy Turner. I work with individuals with profound mental disabilities. Some I'm not even certain are self-aware and only seem to react to stimuli through instinct. In what ways should I understand and communicate to others that they still retain the full imago Dei?
Hmm. So this is a great question because there's so many technologies today that are really questioning what does it mean to be human? When are we valuable? What makes somebody valuable? And I think the key distinction here to talk about is the distinction between two different systems of how to value someone. Now, the traditional system that's really been in place, in Western civilization is what we call an intrinsic value system. And this value system says that human beings are valuable in and of themselves. And the reason why they are valuable is because they are made in the image of God, which, of course, is a principle that comes from the first few chapters of Genesis. And that principle has been the bedrock of Western civilization for 2,000 years. And only now is it really being questioned by a lot of people who are rejecting the idea that there's a God or the Bible says anything about value. But the significant thing about this particular system, this intrinsic value system, is that what makes you valuable is being made in God's image. And being made in God's image is not something that is degreed. In other words, you can't have more of being made in God's image or less of being made in God's image. You're either made in God's image or you're not. You're either a human being made in God's image or you're an animal or a plant or something else, right? I mean, there's no varying degrees. And so it's not dependent upon your, in this case, mental disabilities or mental abilities, right? A person is still valuable despite whether they have the capacity to think, to run, to play piano, or whatever it might be, right? So that's the intrinsic value system. Now, once you abandon that, what you're left with is what we would call an instrumental value system, which says basically that you are valuable because you can do something else that might bring you value, right? Like if you can think, or if you can play piano, or if you can contribute to society, or if you can parent, or if you can have children, or whatever. And so what we do then is we find other characteristics that are what the culture uses to determine whether someone has value. And in this case, it might be somebody's mental capabilities and their ability to react to stimuli, as it says, or be self-aware. Okay. Now, the problem with an instrumental value system is that it is a degreed system. In other words, you take a characteristic, and in this case, we'll do just say self-awareness, and everyone, even if you don't have any disability, has varying levels of mental awareness, right? Whether you're, if you're just 1 year old or if you're just a newborn or if you're 50 years old or whatever, you're going to have varying degrees of mental awareness. And then once you throw in disabilities, then of course that also impacts your level of mental awareness. And so the problem with these instrumental value systems is, as I mentioned, they are degreed. And so you have a certain level of self-awareness, but as that level of self-awareness drops, it reaches a threshold and it drops below a threshold, at which point we'd say, okay, you're not valuable anymore because you're now unable to be self-aware to a degree to which we feel is not qualifying anymore. And so this is the problem with an instrumental value system versus a intrinsic value system, And so, yes, a lot of people in our culture would see this person who can't be self-aware or interact with stimuli, and only react through instincts as not valuable because they've dropped below that threshold. And so the way I would answer this question to this person, like how do I think about this person's being made in God's image, is to recognize that despite their disability, despite their decreased capacity to think, they are no less valuable. They are no less made in God's image because of that particular deficiency. They are still fully human, fully made in God's image as much as you and I are, or anyone who's able-bodied or has the capacity to think. And so nothing can happen to them or nothing anyone else can say or do about them will ever diminish that value because being made in God's image is just something you have and it's impossible to take it away. And it's impossible to diminish it.
Our culture is in real trouble because most people have bought into the idea of instrumental human value. Mm-hmm. And there's no way to ground universal human rights
right.
on that idea.
Mm-hmm.
Some people will have more rights than others. Some people have none.
That's right.
As
that's
we're
right.
seeing.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's just in American history, right? With African Americans, they were discriminated against based on their skin color and other things, right? And the reason why Martin Luther King's fight for civil rights was successful was because he was a pastor who believed in being made in God's image. And African Americans are equally made in God's image, as is everyone else on the planet. And the reason why they are of equal value to everyone else is because they are equally made in God's image. But if there is no being made in God's image, then how can you, as you said, mm-hmm. ground universal human rights? You can't. You'd have to base it on something else. And once you base it on something else, it now becomes a degreed property. And you have less of it or more of it, right? In fact, I think it wasn't an Abraham Lincoln who said, oh, you think, someone's skin color is relevant? Well, what if you find someone else who's lighter than you, you know, even if you were mm-hmm. white? And he kind of shows the absurdity of kind of making that kind of case.
Right. And I would also say, Timothy, that just the fact that you are working with them and that you're showing, you're treating them with dignity and you're showing love to them, you're also communicating to others the value mm. of each of those individuals that you're working with. So beyond just explaining to people the difference between how what we think about human value and how we get that human value and how that's grounded in our creation by God, just the fact that you are working with these people and showing them dignity, you are communicating that to everyone around you. So be encouraged in that also.
Yeah, that's great.
All right. The next question comes from JC. Some powerful evidences for the drawbacks of living a homosexual lifestyle are found in Thomas Schmidt's book, Straight and Narrow. Increased depression, drug use, suicide rates, etc. Do you know of any other resources that explore this topic? Thanks.
I read Thomas Schmidt's book many years ago. It's kind of an older book now. And so I can't recall exactly all of the data in there, but I do remember that you're right. There was a strong emphasis on highlighting all of the medical problems and health concerns with people who identify as gay and lesbian and who spend a lifetime satisfying those desires. My only concern about that book right now would be that it might be dated. Well, it is a little bit of an older book, but I'm just saying that the citations that he has with regards to those particular studies might be old now. But you don't have to worry about that because, as the question asks, are there any other resources that explore this topic? And the answer is absolutely. In fact, generally when I'm speaking on the subject of homosexuality and I need information about the medical concerns and medical the health concerns with homosexuality, I just simply turn to any mainstream medical journals. In other words, just standard mainstream scientific journals that study medicine and the health effects of homosexual sexual behavior and other things like that are prevalent all throughout the literature. There are tons. Now, you might say, well, Alan, but how do you know it's hard to get a hold of and put them all together? And that's true. Unless you know how to search medical journals and scientific journals, it might be difficult. So here's another alternative to that. The Centers for Disease Control, which is the largest public health organization in America and indeed one of the most powerful in the world, routinely gathers and studies the medical effects of homosexuality and publishes them on their website. Now, the CDC is not an organization that is opposed to people engaging in homosexual sex. However, they routinely publish articles and charts and graphs and initiate studies and fund studies that explore the health risks of engaging those kinds of behaviors. In fact, so it's free and you can go to the website and just, they keep even every month they have a report. And they have a special section devoted just to the health effects of homosexuality and other people who are in the LGBT community. So that would be one other source you can go to as well. And a third thing that I'd point out is there was an article in the Huffington Post. I think it was in 2017, but it doesn't matter if it's not. You can still find it. And it's called Together Alone. And it's written by a guy named Michael Hobbs. Now, the article is written by a gay man talking about why gay marriage has not solved gay loneliness. And in that article, he says, look, we now have same-sex marriage in this country. And yet, despite this great civil right that we now have, we see individuals, specifically gay men he's talking about in this case, still suffering from all kinds of medical and health problems. And in that article, which again, since it's written in the Huffington Post, and it's written by a man who identifies as gay, this is not biased against people who are in the LGBT community. But this guy, and did I say he's a gay man, that's right. Yeah. This guy goes and he just cites all of these medical problems and concerns that the gay men experience, even in the current era that we're in, and even in light of all the rights and financial benefits that homosexuals have. And then he gives citations to those things. And so he talks about, you know, the health concerns. He talks about suicide risk and all these things. And he even addresses possible objections that might be raised against it. So he says, oh, well, you think the suicide rate amongst the LGBT community is higher because of all the homophobia in our country? No. He goes, because if you look at the Netherlands and you look at Sweden, they still have elevated risks despite the fact that those countries have tremendous, however you would call it, you know, support towards people who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender. And so I would just check out that article as well. You know, it's called Together Alone, written by Michael Hobbs, and it's in the Huffington Post. I think it's subtitled The Epidemic of Gay Loneliness. And so even though it's titled about loneliness, he really goes into some of the medical things that they experience as well. So those would be two sources, the CDC, that particular article. And again, if you have the capacity and the skills to kind of traffic through the scientific literature, it is flooded. I can't believe how much with articles that talk about this. And, you know, historically people have said, oh, well, you know, whenever you cite this research that shows the harmful effects, you know, you're just being hateful. And I'm thinking to myself, but the CDC mentions this every single month. They talk about the risks that specifically men who have sex with other men, and they abbreviate it MSM, are engaging in when they engage in these behaviors. Well, the CDC is not hateful towards men who have sex with men. They're just simply trying to warn our friends, our family, those people in our community of the health risks of what they're doing. And so it's not even that controversial what they're saying in terms of the accuracy of it, other than the fact that oftentimes it's interpreted as being hateful. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't make any sense to me, because if we're trying to warn our friends and family about these health risks, then that would be technically a loving thing to do.
This goes back to the last podcast we did when we were talking about whether or not women should have to see their ultrasounds before they have an abortion. Mm. Again, knowing the truth about these things is not hateful and it's not manipulation.
Right.
It you should at least know what you're getting into, because yeah. I don't know how it helps anyone to find out later when it's too late or you know, whatever. Do you know of any more recent books that could talk about this whole topic kind of comprehensively that you would recommend?
Oh, that's a good question. So, you know, it's strange. A lot of the recent books I've seen that have come out on the subject don't really address homosexuality from a medical health perspective. In my DVD that Standard Reason sells called The Truth About Homosexuality, A Compassionate Response, I have a section where I cover some of the medical concerns and talk specifically about men who have sex with men and the particular physiological and tissue-related concerns with that behavior that, again, just come from a medical perspective. It's interesting that a lot of the modern books don't address that. They typically just address sort of they tell a lot of great stories, which I'm not downplaying. I'm just saying they tend to focus on stories. They tend to focus on the theology of it. And there probably are books that address it from a more medical health concern, but I don't know them off the top of my head.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so here's a question from Jason O. How would you pray for a family member who declared she is bi to see the truth and repent?
Is it to see the truth and repent is a question at the end?
How would you pray for him? Is that how you would pray for him?
Yes, yeah. Got it. So, in a sense, this is kind of an easy question because I know exactly how I pray for the people that I know who identify in this way. So there's three things specific that I pray for. Number one is I pray that God would open their heart and their mind to the truth, okay, in some way. So, I mean, that's just a that's sort of a general thing to pray for. But the second thing I pray for is that God would give me an opportunity to be able to communicate that truth in the event that they are open to hearing it, okay? So number one, I'm praying that, God would open their heart, that, they would be receptive to the truth. Number two, I'm praying that I would have an opportunity that would be created where I can communicate that. But the third thing is I always pray, because especially if this is a family member, family members tend to not listen to other family members when it comes to areas of disagreement. And so oftentimes I'll pray specifically that God would bring some other committed believer that is outside of the family into this person's life to be able to share the truth with them. And the reason is, as I said, because I think a lot of times family members, you know, will be like, oh, yeah, well, that's just my brother. He's always just a, you know, bigoted person or someone and so forth. And they won't consider what they say. But oftentimes they'll consider maybe a friend who maybe is at the university with them, or a coworker or someone else that is sort of not suspected to be a person who might try to change their mind, but ends up being that kind of a person. And so that's why I say that third prayer is so important to me.
So when you say you're praying for them to know the truth, what truth specifically are you referring to?
Yeah, so great question. So I would say that I know the tendency for a lot of Christians, especially if it's a person who claims to be bisexual, or again, we'll just speak even more generally, lesbian or gay or transgender. We often are thinking that we're trying to, we're praying that they would abandon identifying as gay or bi or trans or whatever it might be. Now, I don't personally pray in that particular way. And the reason is this. Let's just hypothetically imagine that God was to cause this person to abandon their bisexual identity, okay, and stop engaging in sexual activity with someone of the same sex and only with someone of the opposite sex. Well, what would that do for their eternal destiny? Well, nothing. I mean, their eternal destiny would still be in jeopardy, because merely abandoning a bi identity or a trans identity doesn't do anything to merit you favor in God's eyes, right? They would still be guilty of crimes they've committed against God. That would be still something that God would look at and say, man, you're still in big trouble. And so my prayer for them wouldn't be, oh, God, please make them not be bi or trans or gay anymore, but rather, Lord, please save them, rescue them, help them to see the truth of the gospel and to accept Christ and be pardoned for the crimes they've committed. And the reason why that's the most important thing is because if that happens, well, now the Holy Spirit lives inside their life, inside their souls, and he will convict them of sin. And in fact, and so what will happen oftentimes is they'll say, well, man, you know, now I'm trying to serve God and I feel convicted of this particular behavior I'm engaging in, you know, sex with someone of the same sex or my transgender identity or whatever. I need to see my identity only in Christ and not in my sexuality or whatever it might be. And so usually that's the process, right? God will save them, and then the Holy Spirit will convict them of the particular sin that they're involved in. And in fact, you know, you and I both know a number of individuals who have experienced that, right? Christopher Yuan, for example, is somebody who, you know, he was living his life satisfying same-sex desires. And then God rescued him by calling him to himself, by saving him. And then he realized, oh, wow, you know, what I'm doing, how I'm living is wrong. And that's so often the case, you know, and Greg always says, because Greg loves fishing metaphors, right? God always catches his fish first, then he cleans them, right? And in the same way, God catches us, he saves us, and then he begins the process of sanctification afterwards. So that's why I would pray for their salvation first, that they see the gospel first. And even in my conversations with them, I try to make that the preeminent thing. Because, man, once they're saved, well, then now the, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit's in them and can really change their lives.
Their need is the same as any of your other friends.
That's right.
Their need is for Jesus. Their need is to have their sin forgiven. And they have plenty of sins beyond
That's right. That's right.
Just as we all do.
Right.
And so I agree with you. That would be my prayer for people to know who Jesus is, to see him, and also to see him as he is. Because once they become a Christian, you have to love God more than anything else if you're going to give up anything else. Mm-hmm. So unless you love him more than whatever other sin you have, unless you see him as more valuable than, say, a relationship with someone of the same sex, then it's going to be really hard to give that up.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's another thing I would pray, is just that they would see Jesus as he is, so that they love him more than anything else, and they're willing to give up anything else to follow him. And, you know, Jesus said to count the cost, you know, before you come to him, because it's going to cost your whole life.
That's right.
And so we can only do that by his grace and by him working in our lives to do that.
Mm-hmm.
So thank you, Alan. Thank you for doing another episode here with me. And thank you all for sending in your questions with the hashtag SDRAsk on Twitter. This is Amy Hall and Alan Schliemann for Stand to Reason.